It begins every Advent with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It issues into Christmas, the retelling of the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, and finally today, his long-expected death. We cycle through year by year to walk the story, to hear the story, to feel the story, and to own this story. The story of our Lord is our story. It tells us who we are, where we came from, and most importantly, where we are going. It becomes clear from the gospel that Jesus walks a narrow gap between announcing the kingdom of God with displays of power and provoking the religious authorities to action. There is a balance between public manifestations of provocative power and keeping his actions secret. Truth be told, Jesus is managing the story, the narrative. He will both bring in the kingdom and he will provoke a lethal confrontation with the authorities, but not before his hour is come. Jesus is not a mere character in the story, a bystander or a participant. He's the storyteller, or better, the story maker. Today we pick up the story as it builds to its culmination. There's only one story to tell today. It's been a long, sleepless night for our Lord. Last night and this morning there was a trial. Today we take a moment simply recount in summary fashion those events. At the time the plot was unfolding, at least from the point of view of those who lived it, remember that there was no Christian framework in which to understand the events that were taking place. There was no carefully constructed interpretation of those events which began to emerge immediately after the resurrection. But there was, however, a pre-existing story. There was a framework, and it was Israel's story, Israel's history. There was a Jewish framework, and that story, that history was the controlling narrative that helps us understand the events of this day. What was Jesus doing in making this story? He was going to die. Jesus knew himself to be the Messiah of God. He saw himself as the one who would bring Israel's story to its final conclusion. He saw himself deliberately dramatizing the exodus from Egypt in his own action, recapitulating the history of the nation. It would be the completion of divine deliverance from tyranny, looking back to the exodus from Egypt and on to the greater exodus, the return from the exile. And to illustrate this, he made a timely and symbolic action, an action that simultaneously recalled all of his Israel's history and fused it together with his own person. As the supper of last night on Thursday got underway, all the historical actors took their places. Two separate plans were set into their final motion. The first plan, of course, was that of Jesus. The second plan was that of the Jews, who had been seeking opportunity to kill him for months. They found their opportunity among Jesus' own followers, Judas. We know that Judas had been in contact with the authorities, and we also know that Judas was deeply conflicted. He himself seemed unsure of just what he was getting into, and whatever Judas was contemplating, and regardless of what collaboration he had already performed, it doesn't seem to have crystallized perfectly, even as late as the moment of the supper. There, Jesus announced to the group that one of them would betray him, which prompted speculation around the table. "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" They looked across. "Is it I?" Even Judas echoes the question most tellingly, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Or in the original, "It's very clear. It's not me, is it?" Judas asked the question in such a way that we know that he expected Jesus to say, "No." Whatever doubts Judas had, even at that moment, his plan was backed not only by the chief priests, but also by higher and darker powers. Both Luke and John give us the frightening detail this way, that after he had taken the bread, Satan entered into him. If Jesus self-consciously understood his actions to be the fulfillment of Yahweh's will to bring about final deliverance from exile, issuing in the pardoning of iniquity and the end of exile for Israel and the world, he was consciously opposed now, not by legions of demons he had routinely defeated throughout his ministry, but now the prince of demons, Beelzebub himself. The battle fires that had been smoldering now burst into flame as a clear contest between the powers of heaven and hell. That's the way we read the rest of the story. And after the supper, Jesus led the group to Gethsemane, where he passed half the night in prayer. Sometime in the middle of the night, the temple police arrived, hoping for a confrontation. They got one, kind of. Jesus stepped out to meet them, and John narrates it. Jesus, knowing what would happen, came forward and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And Judas was there who had betrayed him. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus uses the ancient designation of Yahweh's "I am" to identify himself, the designation that Moses heard at the burning bush when he kicked off his shoes and fell and collapsed onto holy ground. Here the temple guards fall down on holy ground as the Son of God speaks to them, not from a bush, but from a body. At every point in the narrative, the record gives us evidence that the events unfolding are not only performed by the will of men, but they are thick with the evidences of a supernatural conflict. The human element is so present in the foreground, but awkwardly at times. The police slowly get up. Peter steps forward. He was packing, drew his sidearm, and took a swipe at one of the cops. The cop ducked, but not before Peter dealt a glancing blow, cleanly severing the man's ear. Luke, the doctor, notes that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. That made everybody quiet. Jesus broke the silence and defined the stakes. "This is your hour, the hour of darkness." Again, we see that the unfolding events are relentlessly driven by the divine hand of God. It appears that Satan will have his way. God pushes from above. Satan will kill him. But it was God who loved the world so much that he gave over his own son. From there, it was off to the house of the high priest. Numerous indignities ensued. I'll not dwell on all of them. There are too many to count. We should remember, however, that Jesus predicted that his disciples would desert him. They did. Peter, still bristling with adrenaline, vowed not to. Jesus had to deliver the disappointing news that Peter's desertion would be dramatically public and remarkably sturdy. To his credit, he followed at a distance. And while Jesus was taken upstairs for interrogation, Peter remained in the courtyard by the fire. Mark's gospel provides the best detail for what happens next. The priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." "And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power." The priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him and to say, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. "Prophesy." Well, simultaneously, Peter was downstairs in the courtyard, confronted by the weakest of all creatures, A servant girl who recognized his accent and declared with all innocence, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" At first, Peter mumbled through his beard that he wasn't, and she pressed the question not once, but three times, such that the old fisherman began to swear as if he had a hook in his finger. We can't fail to see that while the police upstairs are demanding that Jesus prophesy, his prophecy is, in fact, unfolding beneath their feet in the courtyard. And again, we see that this conflict at every point is laced with evidence of the divine. Once the high priest had extracted the confession, morning was coming on. They'd have to catch Pilate early before he got his day started. At this point, the human plan would need help. What would happen next was not entirely clear, predictable, much less certain. The priests had Jesus in custody. There was now no turning back, but they would need help from an unlikely ally, Pilate. If Jesus was to die, he would have to simultaneously achieve the condemnation of not one but two groups of people, the Jews, which he already had, but now the Romans. Neither group liked each other, nor would they cooperate with one another at any level. In fact, each group routinely manipulated the other into doing what it wanted. From Jesus' point of view, Jewish hatred for him would have to boil at precisely the right moment, and the Jewish leadership would have to have an occasion to accuse him of something that the people would support, even riot for, and for which they would demand his death. Then the Jews would have to present this serious situation to the Romans in the form of a charge to the person of Pontius Pilate, who, for all we can gather, was pretty cynical, hated the Jews, and usually did the opposite of what they wanted just to spite them. They would have to convince Pilate to execute Jesus. Pilate's spitefulness of the Jews is evidenced in his repeated insistence to them that Jesus was innocent. With this political reality on the ground, it was not a given from a human point of view that Jesus' death on the 14th of Nisan at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, precisely on the day and the hour of the Jewish Passover, would occur. It was not a given that one could get oneself killed as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and it is much less of a given that one could get oneself killed on schedule. What follows then are several key exchanges. The first, Pilate tries to remand him back to the Jews and duck. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they wouldn't be defiled. Imagine that. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What's the accusation?" And they said, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have brought him over to you." Pilate says, "Take him yourself, judge him by your own law." And they said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death," which is a way of saying, "We've got to have your help and your cooperation," which Pilate was unwilling to give. At this point, it's crucial for us to notice two things that must be established. Jesus must at once go on record as maintaining his claim that he is the Son of God, which he has already confessed to the Jews. That's enough for them to make the charge of blasphemy stick. But at the same time, Pilate would have to believe that his messianic activities were a threat to the Roman order. Jesus had no such intentions, of course. But this is the line of questioning in the second exchange. Determine the political threat. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others tell you that about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" And he just spits the words out. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus astonishingly says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Which Pilate said, the most famous three words uttered in the history of the world, "What is truth?" Jesus does assert to Pilate that he is a king. And Pilate would be sensitive to this because the existence of any political authority would naturally have a relativizing effect upon the claims of all other rulers, including Caesar. Jesus' answer is straightforward, and it's true. And the implications of his claim were lost on Pilate as badly as they are lost on most people today. Jesus is, in fact, Israel's king. His kingdom is so comprehensive that it has earned him the title of the Lord of the kingdoms of the earth. But Pilate couldn't grasp that truth. He doesn't even know what truth is. That led to the third exchange, which was a declaration of innocence and hopeful avoidance. When Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and said, "I don't find any guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release a man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews or Barabbas?" Barabbas was a robber and a murderer. And who did they want? Barabbas. Pilate was obstinate. And by all accounts, he had no intention of doing what the Jews wanted. He would rather do the opposite out of sheer spite. He would complicate the Jewish plan by honoring a long-standing custom to release a prisoner at the feast. He thought that the Jews would spite him back and demand the criminal, the known threat. Which leads us to the fourth exchange, in which Pilate claims to not have jurisdiction. We have to turn to Luke as the trial takes an unexpected turn. The Jews nearly lose control as Pilate learns from their outcry that Jesus was a Galilean. The politics are somewhat complicated, but Pilate lets himself off on a technical point. The Galilee was in a different jurisdiction. He would send Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate was glad. Now, Herod and Pilate did not get along. But Herod actually wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to witness a miracle, a magic trick. So Jesus was shuffled over to Herod, who dressed him in a purple robe and mocked him and begged him to produce a miracle. And Jesus wouldn't answer him. Herod shrugged his shoulders, sent him back to Pilate. And that leads to the final exchange, which is capitulation. We pick it back up from John's record. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, the Gabbatha. And it was the day of the preparation, about the sixth hour, and he said, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, kill him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jews uttered these damning words that ring through generation to generation, "We have no king but Caesar," confirming themselves in their idolatry. So Pilate capitulates. Gives them what they want. The Jews prevail. They bully Pilate with a political threat. They scream false claims of fealty to Caesar, which must have put a grim smile on Pilate's face. But at this point, he didn't care. The Jews wanted to kill this man so badly they would shout allegiance to a pagan. Pilate had indeed lost the argument. But what did he care about one cheap Jew? It was victory enough to hear the crowd shout, "We have no king but Caesar." Sweet. The Jews had won the fight for now, but in doing so had forfeited all allegiance to their own God. And worse, they called down the innocent blood of Jesus on themselves and on their children. The demons howled. Satan danced. And from a human standpoint, it was a hopeless mess. The only way out was to kill him and be done with it. But from a divine standpoint, the whole mess made two things clear. Jesus was on record as dying as the Son of God, and the Jews knew it. And he was also on record by Pontius Pilate as the king. Not as one who had led an insurrection. He was on record as being innocent. So Jesus was led away. Crucifixion was a powerful symbol through the Roman world. It was not just a means of liquidating undesirables. It did so with maximum degradation and humiliation. It said, loud and clear, we're in charge here, and you are our slaves. We can do what we like to you. It insisted coldly and brutally on the absolute sovereignty of Rome and of Caesar. It told an implicit story of the uselessness of rebellion and the ruthlessness of imperial power. It said in particular, this is what happens to rebel leaders. It was a symbolic act with a clear and frightening meaning. The Jews and the Romans would continue to scrap. In another 40 years, Rome would lose patience and wipe them out. In another 300 years, Christ's followers would conquer Rome, not with swords, but with the good news of the resurrection. But in this moment, while the forces of Satan are careening wildly out of control, struggling between themselves on the twin horns of a hateful dilemma, the providence of God prevailed to accomplish a most unlikely thing, to send his son to die, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.